They had devised crosses of all kinds. And with barbaric bestiality, they had invented various methods of crucifixion that prolonged the victim's appalling pain while pinned to the tree. On this dreadful day, they found three crosses. One was for the Christ of God, the King of the Jews. The other two were for crude criminals. Three victims dying at once would be quite a spectacle for the Passover crowds. They would get more excitement and cruel fun from this cruel city of their fathers than they had ever imagined. It would be quite a sight to see three forlorn figures like grotesque scarecrows suspended halfway between heaven and earth. The gruesome and grim picture of three blackened with human blood standing stark against the eastern sky would engrave an indelible imprint on 10,000 memories. On the bare outcrop of a rock called the Place of the Skull, shaped roughly like a dead man's skull and named Calvary or Golgotha, there would fall, drop by drop, the blood of three men, and one was the Son of God. Dragged and pushed out of the praetorium, away from Pilate's protection, Jesus half stumbled down the marble steps, out into the dusty, dirty streets. Drops of blood from his torn back marked every step. With each move he made, the ugly lacerations opened up and oozed blood mingled with lymph. There were angry shouts from the Roman guard. The mob had to make way. A rough-hewn pole with a crude cross arm was carried through the crowd. Brutally it was shoved over the master's great, strong shoulder. Part of the torture was that each prisoner struggled painfully beneath the dead weight of his own instrument of agony and death. The heavy tree bowed his strong back. Its weight cut into the mutilated flesh. The splinters were sharp knives shredding his shoulders. Valiantly he strained to drag the dreadful burden bumping on the pavement. A lesser man would have surrendered sooner. He struggled on. But loss of blood and physical exhaustion from long hours of abuse left him weakened. Finally, he collapsed. The cross crashed down on the ground. Shouts of commingled jeers and taunts rose up from the mob around him. There was the God of glory, lying slumped in the dust of Jerusalem's filthy streets. What had brought him to this state of degradation? What had so humiliated this King of heaven? What had so crushed the broken body of this brave one? It was the selfishness of the race he had come to save. It was the selfishness of his people Israel. It was the selfishness of Judas who betrayed him. It was the selfishness of the high priests, the scribes, Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, who falsely accused and condemned him to die. It was the selfishness of Herod who interrogated him. It was the selfishness of Pilate, who tried to save his own skin. It was the selfishness of uncounted millions who would not choose to turn to God in response to his great compassion. But more imperative, more compelling than any of these, it was he himself who chose to come to Calvary. It was he who chose to endure such abuse at the hands of cruel sinners. Why? Because his very character was utter selflessness. He was caring love. He could do no otherwise. He had to be true to himself. Crumpled up under the cross, Jesus appeared a revolting spectacle. Some of the masses milling around him spat on him in derision. They taunted him with insults. The other two criminals could carry their crosses. Why couldn't he? Little did they know that this one who bore not only the heavy wooden beams, but even the more intolerable weight of all the world's wickedness, those broad, bleeding shoulders and that flagellated back, were bent not just by a wooden cross, but by the more colossal cross of men's sins. Yet he never whimpered. He never begged for mercy. He never pled for release. The maddened mob might crush his body, but they could never break his spirit. "In this world you will have tribulation," he said, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Women and men and youngsters whose lives he had touched and transformed followed at a distance. They seemed powerless to help. Deeply moved at his plight, some of them burst into tears. Unable to control their emotions, they broke into anguished groans and heart-tearing wails. It must have touched one tough Roman sodded soul. A brusque command roared from the centurion's throat. The soldier seized a great, burly black man standing in the crowd. He was a Cyrenian, a countryman accustomed to hard work and large loads. This huge Simon was pressed into carrying the cross. Eyes filled with compassion for Christ, he was glad to do it. Staggering to his feet, Jesus turned to those around who were wailing and lamenting. His look was tender. "Don't weep for me," he spoke serenely and sincerely. "Weep for yourselves." Events even more awful than you see today will overtake this terrible city. One day, not very far distant, there would stand starkly outside this grim metropolis, not just three crosses, but thousands of crosses. And fastened to those crosses would not be the beautiful body of God's Son, but the famished bony carcasses of the cruel people of this murderous city. At long last, the three victims staggered slowly up the rough side of Golgotha. The three crude crosses were dumped on the ground. Their timbrels rattled on the stone as though sounding a dreaded death rattle. Military mercenaries with grim faces and hard looks held the three men. Others pulled heavy hammers and giant iron spikes from a soiled bag. The butchery was about to begin. As a final gesture of commingled mercy and malignancy, they also drew a bottle of mixed vinegar and gall from the filthy bag. The vinegar was intended as somewhat of a sedative. The gall, bitterness of bitternesses, added to the anguish. It was proffered by Jesus. He turned from it with distaste after it touched his lips, swollen and bruised and bleeding. For the first time since the early hours of that momentous morning, a hush fell over the militant mob. The Roman centurions had ordered them to stand back, away from the ghastly rock. The actual act of crucifying a man was so terrible, the sufferer was entitled to endure the agony in some solitude. It was the verdict of Rome that he die that way. It was the power of Rome that prevented the pariahs from pouncing on his person. Jesus was stretched out prostrate on the cross beams. Of his own accord, he extended his hands to take the spikes. With the ominous sound of iron on iron, the nails pierced his sinews and flesh. Blood spurted from the wounds. As the spikes sank into the tough wood, he writhed in pain. Then his feet were laid flat on the wood, with his legs drawn up. Two more terrible spikes did their dreadful work. Like the thousands of other lambskins stretched in the mid-morning sun that day, so the Son of God lay stretched beneath the burning skies of Judea. God's Passover lamb was there for all to see. With a sickening shudder, the soldiers raised the cross upright. With a revolting jolt, its base was dropped into a hole. The deed was done. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A more incredible cry has never come from any lips. Instead of vehemence, here was God revealed. Here was the character of Christ in colors so vivid no man could ever mistake them. Such forgiveness, such generosity, such greatness, such magnificence. This was no mere man on the cross. This was God in all his grandeur. Even the Roman centurion looking up, aghast at such a person in his own proud spirit, humbled, mused to himself, "Surely this man is the Son of God." If Jesus' own compatriots did not appreciate it, he, who was a pagan, did. The forgiveness of our God, extending to sinning, stumbling, selfish men, entailed a fantastic cost. The cost was the blood, the sweat, the suffering, the excruciating agony of the perfect one, paid in the place of the imperfect. How few there are of us who ever understand the pain we impose upon him who loves us and gave himself a ransom to redeem us from our sins. In blindness, ignorance and spiritual confusion, we crucify to ourselves the Christ of God just as surely as did the soldiers with their hammers and nails. Throwing a few broken stones in the hole at the foot of the cross, they stabilized the upright pole, standing stark against the burning sky. It was the most ghastly altar upon which any human sacrifice had ever been offered. God, very God, hang there suspended between heaven and earth as the supreme substitute. He himself was atoning for the awesome sins of all mankind, making reconciliation between God and men. The soldiers casually dusted off their hands. The whole business was a messy one, but they were hardened to it. The groans coming from the three crucified victims never even stirred their sensual souls. Like jackals at a kill, they prowled around looking for some last scrap to pounce upon, and they found it. It was the master's clothing. Even though it was blackened with bloodstains and besmirched with dust from the city streets, they grabbed it up in glee. It was loot. With a swift, sharp stroke, they severed the long white mantle into four parts the tunic was too well made to tear up. Drawing dice from their pockets, they laughingly flung them on the outcropping rock of Calvary to decide who should take the booty, bloody though it was. What they had done precisely accomplished the prophecy made by David nearly 1,100 years previously. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, Psalm 22:18. He, the Christ, had come into the world, born into utter poverty with nothing, and he was to leave its unfriendly environment in exactly the same way, utterly destitute. He was the poorest of the poor, not possessing even a change of clothes. The soldiers jeered and made light of the rags in their hands. They were torn, stained, valueless, but at least their dogs at home would try to lick the blood from the cloth before lying down on them to cushion their scrawny frames from the hard ground. Even brute beasts would benefit from that dreadful day. In man's eyes, all this seemed so repulsive. In God's estimation of it, represented the final and total redemption, not only of men, but of all the universe. By his own demise, there was guaranteed not only a new race of men, recreated in Christ Jesus with new hearts and minds and emotions, but also a new heaven and earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. The crucifixion was accomplished by 9 o'clock in the morning. The high priest's hopes of getting the grisly affair over with before the city was astir had been well realized. The soldier sat bored, making coarse jests, waiting for the victims to die. They found it very funny that Pilate should have insisted that a plaque proclaiming, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," be tacked to the tree above the Galilean's head. It was a crude joke, the kind of cynical gesture Romans reveled in to insult their subject people. The words were inscribed in Latin for the soldiers to read, in Greek, the lingua franca of the whole civilized world, that any passerby might understand, and in Hebrew, as a grim reminder to the people of Israel that heaven's royalty had come amongst them, but they had rejected him. This made the high priest furious. They looked on from afar, somewhat satisfied at least that they had forever stilled the troublemaker, or so they thought. They stroked their beards in soft self-assurance, yet they were never satisfied. Again they sent a delegation protesting to Pilate. If he insisted on an insignia, it should read that he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate's curt retort was, "I have written what I have written," and it was better than he knew. As the morning wore on, so did the suffering intensify. The burning thirst, the torn muscles, the screaming sinews, the wildly pumping heart, the heavying lungs, all struggling to sustain life while the very lifeblood drained slowly away. It was an inferno, agonizing abuse. The master writhed on the cross, his great frame heavying with the strain. Yet he was not concerned just with himself. Infinite love, tender compassion flowed from him, even in this torment. Looking down, he greatly entrusted his mother, Mary, to John, his favorite disciple. Helpless to love their beloved, the grief-ridden women and the devoted disciples who dared to approach Golgotha sobbed openly. What if the soldiers did stare at them? What if the priests and scribes did scoff at them? They would be loyal to the last. Just as in his life, So in his death, Christ polarized people. For others passed by, going to and fro, mocking and jeering the prophet on the pole. They wagged their heads, grinned, and flung taunts at his teeth. If you are the Son of God who can demolish and rebuild our temple in 3 days, free yourself from those iron spikes. They laughed with disdain. Come down off the cross, they scoffed. The onlooking priests, scribes, and elders were equally scornful. Rubbing their hands with gloating, they chided, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is God's son, then why doesn't God rescue him? They prodded each other with proud looks of accomplishment. If he would just come down off the cross, we just might believe him. It was a diabolical diatribe. Little did they know that millions upon millions of lost men and women would look to this one and be saved. How little did they realize that multitudes without number would believe on him and find new life of eternal dimensions. For their sakes, he would not and could not save himself. At first, both of the criminals crucified alongside of him reviled him. But as one observed the enormous strength, serenity, and generosity of Jesus, he repented. This was no ordinary man dying alongside him. It was God. No fierce triad came from him. No oaths or curses against his persecutors. No vilification or vengeance. The dying thief begged for pardon. He received full forgiveness. He saw a Savior. He found an open entrance into a new life. This day you will be with me in paradise. Those were the most refreshing words. They did him greater good than any earthly consolation. Even in death, new life was transmitted from master to immortal men. About noon, the whole world should have stood stark in the blazing light of the midday sun. But a strange darkness began to envelop the earth. It was not a sirocco wind blowing in the clouds of dust that obscured the sun. It was a darkness that could be felt and feared. It was a darkness palpable to the human senses and human spirits. It gripped the populace with peculiar foreboding. Titanic transactions, far surpassing anything mortal men could comprehend, were taking place in the unseen world. God was dying for men, and men could not see or understand. As the darkness deepened over the whole earth, so did the struggle in the unseen world of the spirit. The death he was dying was not just a physical demise. In no way could ordinary physical death compensate or expiate for our sins done in the soul or our wrongs committed in the spirit. The death referred to so often in Scripture as being the consequence of sin is not just the termination of physical life. There is also moral death, in which a man is dead, totally indifferent to the quickening of the Spirit of God. And beyond that is spiritual death, which is eternal separation and alienation from God our Father. Our Lord had to taste and drink of all three deaths this dreadful day. 4 times our Lord spoke out of a deepening gloom. I thirst, he groaned, twisting with torturous fever. The bystanders put a sponge full of vinegar to his burning lips. But it was not just physical thirst he felt. It was a terrible thirst for righteousness. He who knew no sin was being made sin for us. Why? That we may be made righteous with his own poured out righteousness. In this titanic transaction, he was being drained of his own impeccably pure life. He was as water, the water of life, poured out on the earth to parched men who thirst for life, his righteousness. To undergo this was to undergo a moral death of the worst sort. He suffered it for my sake. He had in truth become the fountain of life, giving righteousness to all who thirsted for it, while in turn being made the cesspool of all men's sin. There was long silence. Only low moans came to the ears of those who hovered fearfully in the foreboding darkness. Then there burst from him an anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some who heard it were startled. He's calling for Elijah, the prophet of old. Again they raised a sponge of vinegar to his face on a slender reed, but he turned away from it. No human remedy was found for the anguish of his spirit. How he recoiled from his own repulsiveness, like one separated from himself. He saw the sins of men laid upon him now, dividing him from his Father. It was an alienation unknown before. To taste this was to taste spiritual death for all men. To sense the forlorn and abhorrent aloneness of his spirit was to enter into a living hell. That hell was the alienation from himself, from God, and its anguish consumed him. The onlookers could not grasp how grim was this ordeal. Some even taunted him, "Well, maybe Elijah will come and rescue you from your torture, but it's not likely." What they did not know was that in drinking of this death, absorbing its penalty, he was demolishing the power of the evil one who held men captive in fear of death. He was drawing from death its dread. In his own spirit, he was exhausting, too, all the judgment of God against mortal sins of men. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To those who stood close to the three crosses in the darkening hours, the events that followed one upon another appeared as a diabolical disaster, but in the realm of the eternal, great and mighty triumphs were taking place. The Christ had not retreated from before the powers of death. He had experienced and entered fully into both moral and spiritual death of the first magnitude. He had done it deliberately and on the scale of the infinite. A way had been broken, shattered through all the ranks and ramparts of evil arrayed against him. With a shout of triumph, he exclaimed, "It is finished!" The enormous transaction had taken place. All that he entered human history to achieve had been accomplished. Nothing more remained. By his perfect doing and perfect dying, full and wondrous redemption was available for all who would accept it. Not only redemption for the race of earthmen, but redemption for heaven and earth as well. God's rescue operation was complete. Then in quiet repose, the anguish passed. His noble head, though bruised and marred, was gently bowed. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It was the finale. Not the end of Christ. Not the end of God's Son. But the end of his role as God incarnate, the suffering servant, God in man. Heaven's sacrifice. With calm deliberation, he dismissed his own spirit from its earthly residence. The earthen temple was terminated, and now he tasted physical death. At the instant his spirit was released, enormous repercussions reverberated through the earth. The forces both of men and nature were shaken. The spirit of God Almighty in splendor swept across the country with terrifying impact. In Jerusalem, at the very heart and center of religious life, in the Holy of Holies of the temple, in that innermost sanctuary where only the priests dared to enter, there was a tremendous tearing, a ripping sound. No such rending had ever shattered the silence of this inner sanctum before. The great heavy veil was torn apart from top to bottom. Its dense, thick fabric woven of the finest, strongest linen was torn in half like tissue paper. There it hung open, revealing to all who cared to see the sacred ark with its mercy seat. This was a sight which up till this momentous hour had been reserved exclusively for the high priest, and then only once a year. He came then to enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of his people, but God's greater and final and last high priest had once for all sacrificed himself, and there was now no longer any need for an earthly priesthood of corruptible men, all incorruptible high priest. An incorruptible priest, our living Lord, had entered once for all, forever into the presence of God on our behalf. It was a thrilling triumph. Its meaning was not lost upon Annas, Caiaphas, or their associates. Their end had come, Naively, they had assumed earlier in that day that Christ's end had come. The opposite was true. The Jewish priesthood from that time forward was merely an anachronism. It was a pathetic performance without content or meaning. No longer did anyone require their service to meet God at His mercy seat. Men could now come unashamedly, boldly into His presence through a new and ever-living intercessor, our Lord the Christ. What an emancipation, what a deliverance. But not only was the society of men shaken at this cataclysmic hour, so was the very earth itself. The hills of Judea, the sweeping valleys of Galilee where the Master had tramped so many weary miles, shook and shuddered beneath the impact of a mighty quake. Perhaps it was a gigantic faulting of the ragged edges of the ancient rift valley. But in that frightening hour, the fiercest of men were afraid. Great rock ridges were split apart. Deep dungas were opened up as the earth faulted and burst asunder. The houses of Jerusalem rocked under the earth tremor. Even the three crosses on Golgotha swayed eerily in the dim light. The tough Roman centurion and his armed men were alarmed. They were men of might who knew power and respected force. Confronted with these cataclysmic events, their pagan hearts panicked. "Truly, truly," they exclaimed, "this man was the Son of God." They crucified deity. It was a diatribe, a desecration, a dastardly offense that they had committed. The searching, seeking, questing heart of the Roman centurion was reassured that on the cross, above him, was indeed the Messiah, the King of the Jews. He had suspected this from the beginning of Jesus' trial. The beautiful behavior and brave conduct of Christ had made an enormous impact on his searching spirit. Never before had he seen a man die with such superb strength or serenity. Never he witnessed an innocent man so wrongly accused or badly abused by his government and officers accept the penalty without recrimination. Only a God could conduct himself with enormous dignity. As the centurion cloaked in iron mail looked up at Jesus, his hard heart was broken. Outside he was all metal, but within he was contrite in spirit, humbled in soul. He, a heathen officer, an emblem of a supposedly invincible empire, bowed his proud head in the darkness. He was the first Gentile believer in the new body of the living Christ being formed on earth. The earth shook. Many mausoleums, their walls were cracked. The barricaded doors were opened. The quickening spirit of the living Christ swept through them in energizing power. Corpses sprang to life. Saints, long interred, emerged from their dead sleep. It was a rerun of what happened to Lazarus, a preview of what the Master himself was about to do in his own resurrection. A new era of hope, life, and eager anticipation engulfed the entire unseen world. Christ was not dead, he was alive. Yet most of his closest intimates never knew it. All that the tear-stained woman could see in the late afternoon light was a corpse upon a blood-stained cross. All that despairing, discouraging disciples could understand at that pathetic point was total disaster and dismay. Their Master was dead. Their future was dark. Their dreams crumbled to dust. What now? Where would they go? What would they do? Jesus had other friends and admirers among the Jews, but as so often happens in human affairs, they had not always acted in honor. There was Joseph of Arimathea, an immensely influential man in the Sanhedrin. For some unknown reason, he had not been present at the dawn council and convened to condemn the man from Galilee. If he had, no doubt he could have vetoed their dastardly decision, but he was simply not there to exert his influence. Why will never be known. Perhaps he feared the showdown. He feared for himself. He was an ardent devotee of the Master. And as long as the long evening shadows began to cast across the countryside, he came privately to Pilate. He requested the privilege of taking the Master's body from the tree to embalm it with honor. Because of his great prestige in Jerusalem, Pilate could hardly deny him this request. Normally the Romans left the corpses of their convicts on the crosses, carrion eaters such as crows, vultures, jackals, hyenas, and scrounging dogs consumed the decomposing flesh of the victims. If Jesus was indeed dead, then Pilate had no objection to his body being given an honorable funeral. After all, he was the king of the Jews, incognito. He really would not run into opposition on this, even from those painful, pesky priests. For since it was Passover Sabbath approaching, a very special day to them, they did not want it either polluted or contaminated by three corpses on crosses. Would he please then have them all removed? Everything then would seem to be just the same as ever, beautiful as though no bestiality had ever marred their cruel city or its environs. All of it was part and parcel of their perpetual phony pretense. So Pilate dispatched soldiers to carry out this assignment. In typical Roman cruelty, they shattered the shin bones of the two criminals. Neither of them had yet fully expired. This final act of brutality was the shattering shock that generally brought sudden death. But when they came to Jesus' body, they noticed life had left. It surprised them. How come he died so quickly? They didn't know. They couldn't know. He had borne more than the agony of the cross. He carried with him there as well the even more devastating cruelty of the sins of the world, your sins, my sins. His had been a double death, even more than that, a triple death of body, soul, and spirit. In a ghoulish gesture of inhuman humiliation, one of the soldiers plunged the Roman spear into his bleeding side of the King of the Jews. Commingled blood and body fluids spurted from around the sharp spearhead. It was the last act of violence to be perpetrated against a loving God. In that act, prophecies more than 1,000 years old were fulfilled in minute detail. A bone of him shall not be broken, and they looked on him whom they pierced. Satisfied that the requirements of Rome had been fulfilled, Pilate gave permission for Joseph of Arimathea to remove the remains from the cross. Joseph was not the only secret disciple Jesus had. He was soon joined by Nicodemus, the one who at the start of the Master's public ministry 3 years before had come to interview him secretly by night. He had been reluctant to declare his devotion to Christ openly. His enormous wealth stood in the way. He was afraid to lose his money and possessions. He and Joseph were men of divided loyalties and divided affections. Both had betrayed the Master as much as any of his 12 young companions. How much they could have helped his cause while he was alive. Now that it was too late, they had second thoughts. In their own stumbling, shaking, distraught way, they tried hard to make amends for their gross omissions. It was a touching scene. Two of Jerusalem's most distinguished leaders laboring in the darkened twilight to loosen the shattered remains of their master from the horrible spikes. It was a revolting task. But it was carried out in tenderness, and no doubt the descending night hid corpses, the tears falling from their tired eyes. Nicodemus brought a huge amount of embalming spices as well as long winding sheets of pure white linen. Carefully, tenderly, they wrapped the body, layer upon layer of linen, with lavish amounts of myrrh and aloes interspersed between. The noble head was bound separately as though encased in a turban. The corpse was carried away into a gorgeous, gleaming, brand new mausoleum. It was situated in a pretty private garden. Such honors were reserved only for royalty. So with great dignity, to the best of their ability, these were now bestowed upon the Master, the Messiah. The women from Galilee followed at a distance, marked the place where the beloved one had been interred. So too had the priesthood. They were determined to prevent any shenanigans. This deceiver's disciples would no longer be permitted to pervert the people. Receiving Pilate's consent, they had the tomb sealed with his insignia. Then, as a last precaution, a contingent of guards was set on watch. For Jesus' friends and followers, that weekend marked the low water mark of their lives. Never, never had their hopes and aspirations been at such a low ebb. though the Master had always inspired them, always uplifted them, always given them enormous hope, always cheered and stimulated them with prospects of new and wider dimension of life, nothing had come of it. They seemed to be at a dead end. Their legacy was despair. Their future was dim. They were gripped by fear. They could only see defeat. They felt only dismay. As so often happens with us mortals, we tend to live only in the dimension and to the degree of our human feelings. We are governed and controlled by our physical senses and human emotions. Living by faith is the utter reliability of our Lord. It is a bit beyond us. We are victimized by our own rationalization. We believe only what our senses tell us. Beyond this, we dare not trust ourselves, much less trust God. And so we do not see the great hand of God at work behind the scenes. We cannot believe His mighty Spirit is active in energetic endeavors unknown to us. We are reluctant to concede that Christ can bring life out of death, light out of darkness, love, vibrant, dynamic love out of despair. And had anyone told these friends of Jesus what actually was happening in the unseen realms that weekend, they wouldn't have believed. Within 60 hours, they would be shouting, "He's alive! He's alive!" Within 50 days, their little frightened band would be turning Jerusalem upside down like unleashed lions. In a single day, 3,000 new believers would be added to their numbers. Within a few years, all the known world would know Jesus, or know of Jesus, the Christ. And within a century, pagan Rome would be the citadel, the hub of Christianity, bowing before Him whom they had crucified. Father, we are grateful that You sent Your Son, Your prized one, to die in our place. Lord, what a tremendous torture that was. What a horrible crime that was, taking our sins upon You. Yet what a tremendous victory that was for us and for the world. And for You, Lord, because now You could have Your heart's desire, fellowship with Your creation. Lord, we as Your creation tonight praise You and worship You. Father, we reach out to you right now, Lord, because your word says that if you died for us, that won't you freely give us all things? Father, all the needs that are represented here tonight, financial needs, physical needs for healing, emotional needs, people that are grieving a loss and emotional stress. Father, we bring them before you. We cast all of our cares upon you tonight. Father, I pray that you'd move throughout this room and touch, Lord. Just begin to touch, Lord, even as you would walk amongst a crowd and lay your hand upon the sick. And fill with joy those who are sad. You've come to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are bound. Thank you, Lord, for your release. And tonight we release all of our cares, all of our troubles, all of our future plans upon you. And Father, we just thank you for you, Lord. We just love you. Just for who you are. Lord, even if you never give us another thing the rest of our lives, Lord, if you never bless us in any way, we've had enough, Lord. Just because of what you've done for us. And Lord, we cry out as your children, Abba, Father. Lord, we cry out that we are unworthy, but that you have made us worthy by your blood. And we thank you tonight, Lord. I pray, Father, for all of those of your children who are here tonight, Lord, who are guilty because of sin, that right now they confess them to you, Lord, and be guiltless and have the stain of sin and of fear and guilt removed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's partake together. And at this moment, reach out if you have that need. If it's a physical healing, you just raise up your hand unto the Lord and say, Lord, I want to take that. I just received that from you, Lord. Lord, I just need all that you have for me in a specific area. If it's an emotional need, you just raise your hand up to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just going to receive all that you have for me tonight. Minister to me and touch that area of my heart and my need. Whatever it is, you just make your need known to the Lord. Receive from him tonight. He's a father desiring to give good gifts to his children, not wanting to withhold any good thing. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord. I appreciate you. That brother or sister that is to the right of you, pray for them. Ask God to bless their life, to fill that person with a new affection for Jesus Christ, a new determination to follow him, a fresh anointing from God's Spirit. Ask the Lord to restore to that person the joy of his or her salvation. A childlike faith, a deep trust. Now for that person on your left. That God would touch that person, would make him or her strong in the Lord, valiant and bold for him. That God would strengthen their faith and that their roots in him would go down deep. That they would triumph in all of their battles. Pray that they would experience a newfound avenue in their relationship with God, one of intimacy and warmth. That God would be close to them and made known to them. Father, purify our hearts that we may want what you want for us, and then grant us the desires of our heart. Father, break out revival in our own hearts and amongst our own midst, that we could be a people wholly devoted and consecrated to you without compromise, without wavering, without pandering or panting to the world. We belong to you, Lord. We have no right over ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that you are able, willing to guide and control each life that is here tonight.